A good amount of the things that Jesus taught people during his earthly ministry are hard. Take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. From beginning to end, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with things that are hard. The sermon opens with the Beatitudes, and all of them are hard to live out. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." Have you ever tried to make peace between two people? It's not easy. "Blessed are the persecuted." All of those things are hard. Later in the sermon, he shows the fullness of God's commands when he equates sinful thoughts and feelings with the actions themselves. "You mean to say that if I think it, it's as bad as though I do it?" That's hard. He says, this is one of the more well-known ones, "If you get hit in the face, turn the other side of your face and get hit again." That's what he says. He tells us to love our enemies. That's hard. He tells us to love the things of heaven more than the things of earth, and to put aside worry and trust in the Lord for everything. That's just a taste of the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of hard things. That's one of the reasons why I think he ends the sermon the way he does. Do you remember how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount? He ends it with an illustration. An illustration of two houses. He says, "The one who listens to my words and does them is like someone who builds their house upon the rock. On the other hand, the one who listens to my teaching and doesn't put it into practice is like someone who builds their house upon the sand." I think one of his main points there is building a house on the rock is hard, but it's worth it. Just as putting his teaching into practice is hard, but it's worth it. The thing that stands out to me about that illustration is when the quality of the building is revealed. Do you remember? The quality of the building is revealed when the rain comes down, when the streams rise, and when the wind beats against the house. When the storm comes, it reveals whether or not the builder has been wise or whether or not the builder has been foolish. See, when things are easy, everybody pretty much looks the same. But when things are difficult, the contrast between those who know, believe, and are seeking to live out the scriptures is quite clear from those who don't. Jesus' point is to encourage his hearers, including us, to resist taking the easy way, but rather choose the more difficult road because it's worth it. To do that, we need to know what's true, we need to believe and trust in what is true, and we also must love what is true. It's relatively easy to know good theology, although I have to say there's a bankruptcy of knowing good theology in our day. That aside, it's relatively easy to know it. It is something entirely different to believe it and trust in it when things are hard. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it is a tremendous encouragement to us as believers to build our lives on the rock of obedience to the Word of Christ. And by the Word of Christ, I mean the Bible as a whole. These verses that we have are a hymn of praise. They are a prayer of Samuel's mother to God. She has endured years, or she had endured up to this point, she had endured years of trial, and finally, after years and years, God's deliverance had come. And her prayer is a strong reminder that the one true God is indeed mighty to save. Now that can be difficult to believe when it doesn't feel like it. But that is precisely when it doesn't feel like it, that is precisely when it matters the most. As we listen to this prayer, I believe the Lord has at least three lessons for us concerning His salvation, His rescue, His deliverance from trouble. And in these lessons, it points us to the importance of building our house upon the rock who is mighty to save. Here's the first lesson. When we are saved from trouble, we should joyfully worship. One of God's greatest mercies towards us is to show us that He has clearly delivered us from trouble. And if we take that for granted, if we ignore that, we are beyond foolish. When, not if, when we are saved from trouble, we should joyfully worship. What Hannah says here in verses 1 through 3 comes after years of sorrow that she has endured for being childless. Not only has she endured sorrow for being barren, she's also had to endure the constant provocation of her rival in the house named Peninnah. And after many years, God answers her prayers for a son, and this is how she responds. Verses 1 through 3. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed." She knows down to the core of her being that the reason why she's been delivered from her situation, the reason why her circumstances have changed, is because of God. Yes, the birth of her son gave her an enormous amount of joy, without question. But her joy is much bigger than just her boy named Samuel. Her joy is in the God who caused these things to happen. She says here as part of her prayer, "In the Lord my horn is lifted high." The horn in the Bible is frequently used as a symbol of strength. See, in the ancient world, people observed that when some animals fought, they would use their horns in kind of a contest, and the one who came out on top in the contest obviously had the stronger horn. So when she says, "In the Lord my horn is lifted high," she is saying the Lord has given her the capacity to prevail over her troubles, to prevail over her enemies. He has given her strength. Her circumstance did not change because of her own will or her own strength or her own desire. She knows that Samuel has been born solely by the power of God. Now, how easy would it have been to just simply be happy with the way things have turned out and forget about God? Forget about the promise that she made, the commitment to give Samuel over to the Lord. Just go back to life and enjoy it now with a new baby boy. How easy would that have been? Happens with people all the time. I'll never forget, a friend of mine years ago told me a story about his relative. His relative was one of these people who lived a life for himself, all the while kind of keeping in the back of his mind that God was there. And his plan for life was this: I'm going to live it up as much as I can. I'm going to enjoy as much sin as I possibly can. And then just before I die, I'm going to repent and accept Jesus, and then I get to go to heaven. You ever met anybody like that? Well, this man had a stroke, a very serious stroke. The doctors didn't think he was going to live. They gave him a very low chance of survival. And so my friend asked people to pray, and the church prayed, and The man got better to the point where he could even pray himself, and prayed that if he were to be healed, he would commit his life to the Lord. And you know what? God miraculously answered that prayer. He was almost completely healed from his stroke. And you know what he did? Went right back to living for himself, totally ignoring God. People do that all the time. How incredibly sad is that when that happens? God has delivered you from your circumstance and you're like, thanks God, see you later. How incredibly offensive is that to God? Hannah doesn't turn away from the Lord when she's delivered from her trouble. Instead, she delights herself in him. Now notice what it says here. Part of her delight is that she is boasting over her enemies. You see that there at the end of verse 1. She's boasting over her enemies. Now, she doesn't name her enemies here, but it's more than likely that she's talking about Peninnah, who had tormented her for years. Admittedly, on the surface, that doesn't sound very nice. It comes across as a in-your-face kind of moment, right? That's how it comes across. But we need to see something deeper here. There's much more going on in Hannah's boasting over her enemies than a I win, you lose kind of moment. This is a celebration of the victory that God has delivered. This is a proclamation that no earthly enemy has ultimate sway over the people of God, because God is the one who has the final say over everything. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. At times, you have to do this with wisdom, but at times it is very appropriate to look a godless person in the eyes and say, you have no power over me. You will not carry the day. God will be victorious. It is most appropriate for Christians to say that to our greatest enemies of sin, death, demons, and even the devil himself, to say, you will not prevail, for God in Christ has defeated you. The fact is that more often than not, God is delivering us from trouble in life. More often than we appreciate, God clearly acts in the world for our good. How foolish is it to miss out on joyful worship in response to all he does? Why do people do that? Why is it that when God delivers people, they can kind of just set the Lord aside and ignore him and go back to life like he doesn't even matter? Why is it that people do that? Well, Romans 1 tells us that the default setting of human thinking is to deny the clear reality of an unseen God in favor of things that we can see. It wasn't God who did it, it was coincidence. It wasn't God who helped me, it was my neighbor. It wasn't God who saved me, it was the doctor. And so on. The fact is, as human beings, we would rather turn to people and things to help us because we perceive them as being tangible. We can see them, we can feel them, we can touch them. How many times in the history of the Scriptures, how many times in the history of the world, how many times in the history of our own experience do we as people turn to created things when what we really need to do is turn to the Lord? Hannah here turns to the Lord and she begins in joyful praise for his work of salvation, for rescuing her from trouble. And her joyful praise continues, and that teaches us a second lesson about the salvation of the Lord, which is this, is that God alone has the power to save. Living with our hope in created things is a delusion that leads to destruction. The Lord alone has final authority over life and death. God alone has the power to save. In verses 4 and 5, Hannah gives three examples of positions being reversed. Listen to what she says. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The first illustration is one of warfare. When you see the word warrior in the Bible, it's an image of someone who is both trained and has proven themselves in battle. It's an intimidating figure, a warrior on the battlefield. And a bow in the ancient world was one of the common weapons. And in the hand of a skillful, well-trained warrior, it could be a significant part of victory in war. But a broken bow does nothing. A broken bow does not shoot any arrows. There is nothing to fear from a broken bow. On the other hand, someone who stumbles on the battlefield, the idea here is someone who's fallen down, there is nothing to fear from them. They are not a threat. We're likely to have the picture of the one who's stumbling here. We're likely to have the picture of an uncoordinated weakling who doesn't last long in battle. It's what we're probably supposed to see in our mind. And what happens here is that Hannah says, the one who stumbles on the battlefield, who is not a threat to their enemy, they are made strong. So we're supposed to see this great turn of events. The mighty warrior becomes weak and the weakling becomes strong. He next uses the illustration of food. People who have an abundance of it lose it and become desperate for food, and those who are hungry are now full. I couldn't help but think of Jesus' parable about it, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember rich man and Lazarus? The rich man throughout his life had all that he wanted, all the food, and Lazarus is sitting at the gate. He's sick and he's hungry, and then they both die. Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, and the whole thing is reversed. And then she comes to her point about the woman who has children and the woman who doesn't. The woman who's barren, she says, has borne 7 children, and the one who has many sons pines away. She uses 7 there as a number of completion or perfection or fulfillment. It's the point there is to say the woman who was barren is now satisfied. See, all that Peninnah had over Hannah, the only reason she could torment her, the only reason she could cause trouble for Hannah is because she had children and Hannah did not, and now Hannah has had a son and all that's wiped away. The roles are completely reversed. Now, why do things like that happen? Why does the mighty warrior become weak, the stumbler become strong, the one who is full become hungry, the hungry become full, and the woman who is barren have children? Why does all this stuff happen? Verses 6 through 8. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. Why do these reversals happen? Because God alone holds the power of life and death. He alone holds the power to humble and exalt. He holds that power because, did you hear it at the end? Because he owns everything in the world, because he created everything in the world. There are a number of examples of this in Scripture. Job comes to mind. Job, extremely prosperous, wealthy, lots of children, good health, everything. And it's all taken away. And then by the end of the book, it's all given back to him. God takes him, he raises him up in the first place, he brings him down, and he raises him up again. Or one of my favorite examples, King Hezekiah, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. King Hezekiah becomes ill, sick to the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, you never want a prophet to come and visit you when you're sick, I'll tell you. Isaiah the prophet comes and says, look, you're as good as dead. You better put things in order because you're a dead man. And Isaiah turns his face to the wall. He prays fervently to the Lord. And before Isaiah leaves the courtyard, God says, go back and tell him he gets another 15 years. God makes him sick and he raises him up. Or the most important example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he dies, he is not at the mercy of his enemies. He is submitting himself to the power of God, and by that power, he is raised from the dead to reign over all things forever. By that power, we are saved if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone to be made right with God. God raises up and God brings down. He makes rich and he makes poor. He humbles and he exalts. So, no one but God can help us in a final sense. One of the worst things that could ever happen to anybody is to put their hope in people or things. Do you think that you're secure because you have lots of money in the bank? That can be gone in an instant. Do you think that you're secure because you live in Canada, a land of abundance? Can be gone tomorrow. Do you think you're safe because you eat healthy food and exercise? Don't get me wrong, those things are good and they can be God-honoring, but they can't save anybody in any kind of lasting way. There is no such thing as being secure in the things of this world. God can easily, in a day, in a minute, God can easily turn everything on its head. He owns it all, and it's his right to do with it as he pleases. Now, thankfully, what God wants, because of his nature, is always right and just. The Lord does not govern the universe in an erratic way. His standards do not change. What happens in the world is not the result of impersonal forces, but rather it is the result of purposeful action of the Lord, who is completely holy and just and right in all that he does. And it is because of the holiness of his absolute rule that every single human being on the face of the planet is accountable to him. He doesn't tell us, God doesn't tell us about his power and authority over all things so that we'll throw up our hands and do nothing as though there's nothing we can do about anything. He tells us about it so that no matter where we may find ourselves, we will know that we are there because of God, and wherever we are because of God, we can trust God. That's why he tells us that he's the only one who can help us. That brings us to a third lesson this morning, and this one is absolutely critical because it is possible in life, even for believers, to have moments of despair. To have moments of despair when things seem like they are against us. In chapter 1, that's where we find Hannah. She's in a place of absolute despair, brokenness over her years of trouble. And what God has done for her shows her, or at least reminds her, of one of life's most important lessons. And it reminds us of this lesson as well. Here's the lesson. God will prevail, and all his people will be saved. In the end, the Lord will conquer all of his enemies. And on that day, everyone who has put their trust in him will be rescued from every trouble. Every single one. Listen to how this hymn of praise ends in verses 9 through 11. Here's what she says. He, that is God, will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. When we think of our lives as individuals, and when we think of life in terms of the big picture on earth, everybody together, there are many times, both in our own experience and the history of the world, where it seems as though the wicked are prevailing. We're in one of those times now. I was driving the other day, I was listening to the radio, UCB Canada, and Bob Beasley from the Bible League of Canada came on. Anybody ever hear Bob Beasley come on the radio? And he said that more than 200 Christians are killed for their faith every single day. More than 200. That's today, happening right now. Today, more than 200 believers will die because they trust in Christ. It can seem like the wicked are prevailing. Can you imagine sitting in a prison cell waiting to be executed because you believe in Jesus? Can you imagine somebody coming into this building armed, ready to do us harm and burning the building to the ground? When those sorts of things happen, it looks like, in that moment, it looks like evil is prevailing. When the doctor tells you that there's no hope, in that moment, it looks like the Lord is letting you down. When you feel all alone and it feels like everything is against you, in that moment, it appears as though, or it may feel like, the Lord has abandoned you. The Bible never, despite what some people might say, the Bible never promises the people of God that their lives will be free from trouble. In fact, it promises quite the opposite. What the Bible promises is that in the face of evil, evil will not prevail forever. That's what the Bible promises. The Bible promises that in the end, God wins. And His victory goes, will go, throughout all creation. Every square inch of the earth and every person on it is subject to the inescapable rule of the Lord. Notice Hannah's prayer here, which declares victory over evil, points us to a king at the end of verse 11. Do you see that? At the end of verse 10. It says, He will give, that is God, will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. That is a strange thing to be a part of her prayer, because at this point in the history of Israel, Israel has no king. Now, some commentators look at this part of Hannah's prayer and they say that because she's praying about a king being strengthened by the Lord, then there's no way that was part of Hannah's original prayer. That was something added on years later. There's actually a better answer than that, though. If you go in your Bible and you turn back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 12, this is Jacob's blessing upon his son Judah. And there, in Genesis 49, which was written hundreds of years before 1 Samuel, there is promised a king for the nation of Israel, and that king will come from the tribe of Judah. That dynasty begins with David, but David is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer. David does not bring God's rule to the whole earth. Who does? Somebody shout it out.
Jesus.
Jesus does. Right? We call Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's His title. Christ means anointed one, which He refers to here. He will give strength to His king, exalt the horn of His anointed. God exercised His power in Christ in unparalleled ways, in incomprehensible ways. God the Son taking on humanity only happens because God, by His power, can do what is beyond our understanding. Jesus had the strength to resist every temptation while He lived His life upon the earth. Jesus endured on the cross the fullness of the punishment for all of our sins to the point of death, which required a strength that is beyond what I can even imagine. Talk about a moment where it seemed like evil prevailed. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, and He's dead. The disciples certainly thought that evil had prevailed in that moment. The Pharisees and the Sadducees certainly thought they had prevailed in that moment. I'm convinced even the devil himself believed that he prevailed in that moment. But again, God displayed his power and raised our Lord from the dead. And in addition to raising him from the dead, by the power of God, Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated in a place of majesty that is exalted above all things, according to Philippians 2. And it is in the certainty of Jesus' exaltation that everyone who belongs to him can have great confidence in the fact that God will prevail. God will win. While Hannah would probably not have known exactly how this would all work out, she's able to say with great confidence that God will win the day, and in so doing will save his people. It was in this confidence that Hannah was able to leave her son Samuel at the tabernacle with Eli. We see that in verse 11. This is not a matter of abandoning Samuel or of Hannah not loving him. This is a matter of entrusting her son, whom she clearly treasured, to God. That is a tremendous reminder for us this morning that God will prevail and his people will be saved. You can trust God with everything, even your children. That's tremendous. Do you believe that this morning? As I said earlier, it's relatively easy to know good theology. It's relatively easy to have it in your brain. It's traveled in your ears already this morning, to have it in your brain that God will prevail in the end, that God will save his people from all their trouble. That's an easy enough thing to have in your head. It's an entirely different thing to believe it and trust it when things are hard. Thankfully, God does not leave us to ourselves in this regard. He shows us his kindness on a daily basis. If only we could realize how many times he saves us from trouble and joyfully worship him for it. Do you know how many times in life you've almost died? Neither do I. But I bet it's a lot. And if one red light was different, or if the timing of some event was different, we wouldn't be here. And we just kind of go through life not appreciating that. Don't miss opportunities to joyfully worship in God's deliverance. He's delivering you every day in some shape or some form. Don't miss that opportunity to worship the Lord and be encouraged by that. If only we could understand, if only we could truly believe in the depths of our hearts that only God can save us in an ultimate sense, it would move us away from the disappointment of trusting in things and people. My youth pastor said something to me years ago. He said, if you put your trust in people, you will always be disappointed. He is so right. Don't put your trust in people and things. Only God can save. If only we could know in the depths of our hearts that God wins, then we would have great confidence that one day soon he will save us from all our trouble. So upon what foundation is your life built? Is your life built upon the rock of obeying, loving, and believing the Word of God? Or is it built upon the sand of doing things your own way? You know when it's revealed? You know when the quality of your building, where your house is built, you know when that's revealed? In the storm. In the trouble, in the trial. That's when it matters most to know that God will rescue us. May God be merciful and give us this kind of faith that truly believes, that truly knows that God is mighty to save. Let's pray. Lord, I'm well aware that I have said nothing new this morning. I'm well aware that most of us here have heard about your salvation, your power, your victory multiple times in our lives. But Lord, we need more than just to hear it. We need more than just to know it in our heads. Lord, we need to believe it in our hearts. And that comes through the work of the Spirit. Be merciful, Lord, because when we are able to trust in you, come whatever may, we bring glory to the name of Jesus, which is for our highest good and joy. God, be merciful, I pray, and give us this kind of faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.